Good morning.
Morning,
and welcome to 2017. We're looking this morning at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. You'll find that on page 1188, if you've got a church Bible. These are our verses for 2017. Once you've found it, we'll read it. In fact, it's so short, I think we can read it aloud together. So I hope you've all got the 2011 NIV in front of you. The church Bibles are that version. 1 Thessalonians 5, starting at verse 16. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And in case that verse skips your mind in the next few weeks and months, there are copies of it printed out on card, and even on smaller bits of card that you can kind of tuck in your card wallet and so on. You'll find those on the foyer table on your way out. But for now, let's focus on what it means. What is God's will for us? What is God's will for us? That's the question this verse answers. It's another way of asking, you know, what am I alive for? Why did God make me? Why am I here? And the answer is very simple and very rich. God's will for us is to worship Him. God made us to enjoy Him, to engage with Him, to enjoy Him, to talk with Him, to thank Him. That is the purpose of life, folks. That is what we're made for. And it is a joy. And it is a duty. Our joy is a duty. Our duty is the greatest joy. This is what really satisfies us. It is God's will for us to worship Him. And when people lose sight of Jesus, they miss the meaning of life. Romans 1 verse 21 describes the sorry state for many people today. It says, although they know in their heart of hearts that God is there, they neither glorify God nor give thanks to Him. Instead, they serve shabby alternatives which cannot satisfy. Instead of finding the highest fulfillment in worshipping God, they try to find their ultimate meaning in far lesser things. Today, post-Christmas, it might be in gadgets or hobbies, or keep fit, or fashion, or romance and sex, or alcohol, even work. That is our culture. And by and large, it was the culture around the earliest Christians, those in the Greek city of Thessalonica. Paul the Apostle wrote two letters to them that we know of. The first one finishes with a whole set of instructions, directives for life. Pithy commands about how we relate to each other as God's people and how we relate to God above all. And our verses for 2017 are the climax of that, set in the middle, three staccato statements. You could summarize them like this. For those in Christ Jesus, God's will for us is worship. That is to rejoice, to pray, and to give thanks. Let's say these verses together again. I'd love for you to go away with them fixed in your mind, even after one service. That's quite a high ideal, isn't it? But we'll try. Let's say them together aloud. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, three quick introductory things to say about those commands before we examine each of them in turn. Three introductory things to say about them. Firstly, they're mandatory. Okay, no Christian can say to themselves, I'm just not a joyful kind of person. Or, I'm just not a prayer warrior. Or I'll let other people give thanks, I'm just not very good at it. No, these commands apply to all of God's people, regardless of our situation. It is in all circumstances. Now, sure, it may work out in different ways, but none of them is optional. After all, they actually hold together. They depend on each other. I mean, how can you pray without any joy in God? How can you give thanks without actually also praying, engaging with God? Well, how could you rejoice without any gratitude? They just hold together, don't they? All three are mandatory worship for those in Christ Jesus. The second thing to note is that all of them are ongoing. Rejoicing is not just for Sundays. It's supposed to be always. That's what the verse says. Rejoice always. And prayer is meant to be, well, non-stop, continually. So to be daily, hourly, moment by moment. It's constant, folks. And giving thanks. It is not just for now and then, or over the meal table. It is in all circumstances. And it's sad that often in our minds we say, oh, what a chore. I'm not sure I want to. Well, please remember, we deserve nothing from God except punishment. And yet in his awesome mercy, as we've just been remembering, he has utterly reversed our condition, showered us with good things. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says of us, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Why? It tells you. So that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's why we've been saved. God redeemed us so that we could enjoy him and declare his praises. The response of God's precious people to him must surely be adoring, relying, showing appreciation all the time. That is our privilege. That is our purpose. We were rescued in order to rejoice, to pray, to give thanks. And that rescued position doesn't change from day to day. And so such worship is mandatory and ongoing. The third thing to note is that it is shared. That's probably the thing we'll neglect the most. These three commands, though, stand in the middle of a section all about how God's family should operate together. So in verse 12, you'll notice we have a command about relating to leadership within the family of God. The next verses cover our responsibility to warn and encourage and help each other. And so it's quite natural that each of our three worship commands is in the plural. Before each one, you could quite rightly put all of you rejoice always, all of you pray continually, all of you give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for us as the body of Christ, not just as individuals. Obviously, they flow from individual worship. But they display God's glory most powerfully when we share that worship. So it is quite tragic, isn't it, when Christians gather in silence and nothing more. Or when they decide it's best to worship alone. You can find such expressions of worship in the West. Very common today. Apparently, the UK is the most highly individualistic culture on the globe. We so often think of my relationship with God. Whereas actually, the Bible declares again and again, it's ours. We share this as God's family. So please, stop thinking just about your own relationship with Christ. Think about our relationship with Christ. The worship of God's people was always meant to be shared. So, for example, Psalm 40, verse 10 says, I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I don't conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. Old Testament worship shares this in common with New Testament worship. It is shared. The great assembly of God's people must repeatedly hear what God has done and respond with worship. So why in some so-called churches is the truth never heard? Worship may contain silence, but it isn't silent. It's great when we join together with loud voices to declare our allegiance to our God in prayer and in song. It glorifies him. And folks, no matter how tough it gets, please don't go it alone as a Christian. Don't ignore verses like Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near to God. Don't reduce it to let me draw near to God on my own. Don't let it stop there. God's redeemed family engage with him as a community. It's mandatory, it's ongoing, and it's shared. Well, enough by way of introduction. Let's look again at the memory verses. Let's read them aloud. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's quite snappy, isn't it? Four parts to that. Firstly, rejoice always. Rejoice always. This is, after all, what Jesus does. He is full of joy. Jesus rejoices all the time. And what it means to be a Christian is to become like him. Remember Luke 10:21. Jesus, it says this. Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Jesus rejoices then in the pleasure of his Father. And what they saw him do on earth, he does eternally. Jesus rejoices in the fellowship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever. And our wonderful destiny, which even starts now, is to share in that, is to rejoice with Jesus in the Father's pleasure. And we'll be doing it forever, folks. So let's start doing it now. And you might say, well, I can't at the moment. I can't rejoice. I'm shattered. You don't know what I've been through. I'm actually really sad at the moment. Or even, I'm furious at the moment. Well, it might not be any sin to feel furious. If you're raging against evil, well, that's quite justified. It may not be a bad thing to grieve or to feel sad at times. But all of those things richly combine with Christian joy. They don't exclude it. Because we don't rejoice in our circumstances. We rejoice in what is unchanging. We rejoice in the Lord and what he's done. So we can say, Holy Spirit, we rejoice that you are changing us through this sadness. Father, we're glad that you have a glorious purpose, even in this tragedy. Lord Jesus Christ, we celebrate your victory over evil in the cross, and finally at your return. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you that you will be glorified, even though your people may be exhausted. We can still rejoice in our great God in every circumstance. If you want to have a biblical example of this, flick back a page to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 6, where it says this of the Christians, those very baby Christians, very young Christians in Thessalonica. Paul says to them, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcome the message in the midst of severe suffering, with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. It's clear, isn't it? Christ does not remove all the sufferings of this life. In fact, Christians may often be opposed and persecuted, mocked, rejected. But Jesus infuses all those pains and agonies with hope. That's quite some engine to have under the bonnet, isn't it? For the Thessalonians who first read this, such joy, such hope had made them powerful evangelists, even in severe suffering. So if you look at verse 7, it says, "And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere." You see, Christian joy, given by the Holy Spirit, is the motor that makes us naturally enthusiastic about talking about Jesus. But sharing the faith makes the good news ring out from us, even in severe, troubling circumstances. It's not always possible to rejoice about our circumstances, but we can find joy in the unchanging God. After all, he sent Christ, his own son, to pay for our sins. And so he's rescued us from his day of wrath. We have no judgment to fear. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Rejoice. And so we know that God is forever loving and good. He's in control. He will bring justice. And we don't have to feel the reality of those things before we consciously choose to celebrate them. You know, the emotion doesn't have to come before the action. You don't have to feel joy before you rejoice. That's a funny thing, isn't it? Often it's vice versa. You choose to rejoice and then you begin to feel that emotion. Maybe you experienced that this morning. Maybe you came feeling a bit dry, a bit dull. And as you joined together with God's people and shared in that experience of worship, your heart was lifted and a smile came on your face. I hope that was something of your experience. I hope it's generally the experience, at least. But it's actually a common experience of a believer. Remember the famous resolve of the psalmist, Psalm 42. He says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God." He resolves to rejoice, even though he is actually downcast. So next time you're in the doldrums, give yourself a good talking to. Won't do any harm. Next time your home group is grieving in a situation, encourage one another to rejoice together. We're not just with a mere command, but just rejoice, get on with it. That we rejoice in the Lord. We remember who he still is. All of you, together, rejoice as Jesus does. Always. Mind you, the wellspring of joy is often a close communion with God the Father. Rejoicing goes hand in hand with prayer, doesn't it? Well, that's command number two. Pray continually. Think about Jesus again. Did he pray continually? Yes. He prayed like no one else ever did. He was so intimate with his Father. He was in continuous communion. It was beautiful to even witness. And he set aside whole nights for prayer. Is it any wonder he was never lacking in guidance or strength or wisdom? Night and day, Jesus made the most of his sonship. He talked with his Father. And that was the pattern for Paul and his fellow missionaries, displayed for all to see. So look at chapter 3, verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 10 says, "Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith." Paul and his companions prayed day and night. You might think, well, what place is there for sleep then? Okay, no, sleep has a very important place in our lives. I don't think he's ignoring that. But to whom do you talk at night before you close your eyes and go to sleep? To whom do you talk as you open your eyes on each new day? As you meet each new person, each new situation, what's going through your mind? Are you in conversation with your Father? Let's revel in the privilege we have as children of God. Grow in this relationship. Make the most of it. Let's enjoy a conversation with the Almighty God that never stops. What do we pray for? Well, There's lots of instruction about that in the Bible. For now, have a look with me at chapter 5, verse 23. This comes shortly after our memory verses. Chapter 5, verse 23 is an example of Paul's own prayer. He says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful and he will do it." Notice two massive things about that prayer. Firstly, it's focused on others. If you've run out of things to pray for, look around. The second thing is it's focused on their souls, not just their physical circumstances. Paul prays for God to sanctify these Christians through and through. It's sad, isn't it, that Christians so often gather together and they focus on such small issues. Can't we be open about the bigger things? Can we only say, "Oh, please pray for my dear Aunt Mabel's parrot to recover"? I think we can do better than that, can't we? Paul prays for the spiritual progress of other people. After all, God's concern, chief concern, is not that we live healthy and wealthy and without pain in this life. We will enjoy that one day. But for now, we can pray for healing. We can pray for better employment or for relief. But in all our circumstances, we know God's chief purpose is our holiness. For us to shine his glory like Christ. He wants to make us like his son. Let's pray for that in people's lives. You'll never run out of things to pray for. I wonder if sometimes our prayers are unanswered because we pray for the smallest of things, even for the wrong things. We pray merely for healing when God wants us to grow in drawing on his comfort. We pray for just an easier path. When God wants his people to walk with him through difficult paths, we pray just for relief. And yet we fail to notice that God is working in us greater patience and grace. Sometimes we shouldn't be surprised if God refuses to change a tough situation. He's far more interested in shepherding his wayward sheep to walk with their shepherd, to become like him. So pray continually for such things, for the big issues, for others' souls. It's what Paul does. And we might think, well, easier said than done, isn't it? You know, I've resolved many times to pray, but I just get too busy. Just too darn busy. Question about that. Has God given us insufficient time? Would God give you insufficient time? I don't think so. I think often the problem in my life is I'm just bad at using the time he's given me. If I were to see properly that prayer is the beating heart of my life with God, well, I wouldn't fail to let my heart beat and to pray. Maybe you know of Bill Hybels, pastor in America. He wrote a good book a few years back on this theme. It's called Too Busy Not to Pray. Too Busy Not to Pray. That's quite a good theme, isn't it? In the book, he says, Christians, you've got to slow down. Slow down. Give prayer plenty of time. You will not develop a rich, rewarding prayer life if you only try to do it on the fly. Slow down. He suggests writing down your prayers and your thoughts. Get a blank diary, blank book, and write in it each day the thoughts that are going through your mind. Reflect on God's word, and then write down your prayers of thanks, of confession, your requests for the day ahead. It's really great for keeping your mind focused. I've just started it afresh. I've started a new prayer diary myself just the past few days. It's been really good for intensifying my prayer life, making it more intentional, so I don't get distracted while I'm trying to respond to God with praise and with dependence. A friend of mine goes for a walk with Jesus once a week. goes to the local park for 2 hours just to spend time with God. Have you tried that? Give some time for your relationship with God. Slow down. You could even spend longer in the bath. That's where you like to engage with God. Maybe you find yourself singing to him. Who cares what other people are hearing outside the bathroom door? Do it. Enjoy your relationship with God. And let's grow more disciplined in this. It may require that you fast from things like television in order to pray. You might have to fast from games in order to pray. You might have to fast from shopping trips that you don't need to make in order to pray. Whatever non-essential tasks are squeezing your relationship with God, cut them out. Slow your life down in order to pray. It's quite ironic, isn't it, that often one of the best ways of slowing down is fasting. All too often, though, we think of prayer as individuals. Can I encourage you to make the most of it as a family? Join with others to pray? Remember how Jesus taught us to pray. The very first word of the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, it implies we're praying it together. Jesus expects the meat of our prayer life to be shared. Now, for some of us, that's a bit of a shock, actually. We were taught that, you know, prayer is a personal thing. Perhaps you were raised in a family that did not pray aloud, except perhaps to say a short grace. It is very strange. It is bizarre if God's children just approach him one by one. Christians, we're designed to pray together with others. This is a plural command. All of you, pray continually. After all, it is very hard to keep going on your own, isn't it? So make sure that as a family in your home, as a home group, even a work Christian union, that you pray together often. And if you've not made it a habit yet to go along to the church prayer meetings, they're regular. Once a month on a Saturday morning, once a month on a Tuesday evening. I understand that all of us can make every occasion. Do your utmost to pray together with others, to enjoy your relationship with God, but also to encourage them to say amen to their prayers. I wonder if you've ever heard of prayer triplets. I sometimes mention them from up the front, and I rejoice that some people are starting to do that. Grab two people that you know you can trust after this service and say, should we meet up sometime this week and just see how it goes? You know, we'll chat about our lives, we'll pray together, have a cup of tea. It only lasts an hour. But let's give it a go and see what it's like praying together as a triplet. Lots of Christians testify that this is something that grows and is a weekly joy to pray with others. The Bible is very clear that we as God's people must pray continually. It's almost certainly the great weakness of Western Christianity. We fail to pray, and our churches are weak because of it. They say that an army advances on its stomach. Well, a church advances on its knees. Let's make this a serious commitment for 2017 and the rest of our lives. This is how we live, brothers and sisters. We rejoice always. We pray continually. And thirdly, we give thanks in all circumstances. We give thanks in all circumstances. Think of Jesus again. He was a thankful man. I mean, just before he fed the 5,000, he's just about to wow these crowds of people. What does he do? He gives thanks to the God who gave the food. It's the same at the Lord's Supper with his disciples. He gives thanks for the bread and for the wine. Think of Jesus before he raised his friend Lazarus back to life. John 11, verse 41, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Well, if Jesus thanks his Father for that, how much more should we? In fact, you look further on at other characters in the New Testament, even characters in the Old Testament, believers throughout the Bible are thankful people. You look particularly at the holy compendium of worship songs, the Psalms, you get billions of examples of, okay, I'm exaggerating, hundreds of examples of gratitude. I'll give you three. Psalm 7, verse 17. I'll give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Psalm 35, verse 18. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. Among throngs of people, I will praise you. In Psalm 100, verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. You know this one, that's good. Give thanks to him and praise his name. You see, Bible people are thankful. Believers are thankful. Christians are thankful. Why? Well, it's chiefly because in the Psalms, they record it again and again. I was in a pit and God reached down to save me. Deep in my dark rebellion, he pulled me out and he set my feet on the rock. He placed me in Christ. And he filled my mouth with praise. That's the chief reason we give thanks. He's gracious. He's our Saviour. But I wonder what it is that spills most easily from your mouth. Ephesians 5 verse 4 says, there should be no more obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. If you were to nudge an unbeliever or an immature Christian, I hazard to guess that something that spills out might include a four-letter word. Under stress, you might not like what you hear from some people. But if you jolt a mature Christian, what spills out? It may seem bizarre to some people, but it's thanksgiving. That's what spills out of these people. It's what should spill from our hearts. And it's not something that happens just when times are good. It happens in all circumstances. Give thanks in all circumstances. It's not saying give thanks for all circumstances. Many things that happen to us are just plain wrong, aren't they? We may face illness or conflict or loneliness, bereavement or confusion or unemployment or even depression. No one gives thanks to God for such situations. But we can give thanks in all those circumstances. Because our sense of gratitude doesn't come from mere temporary blessings. It comes ultimately from knowing who's in control. But we don't believe in luck, do we? We believe in a thing called providence, that God governs the entire universe. He controls all his creatures, all their actions. Sadly, many people have chosen to believe that God is rather hands-off, and so we're just trapped by fortune or chance. God is up there and stuff, well, it just happens down here randomly. It's a belief called deism. No wonder such people never give thanks. Because they think whatever happens, well, that was just chance. But no, we believe in a God who sustains the universe, who is everywhere, who is intimately involved in the entire cosmos. And he ordains and controls every atom, every person. He is the primary cause of everything. Now, very often he uses secondary causes to bring things about. People, very often, are the secondary causes, and he'll hold those people responsible for their actions. The classic example is in the cross of our Lord Jesus. God displays his providence there above all. Peter declares this in Acts 2:23. Wicked people had crucified Jesus. They're wicked. But at the same time, he says, God purposed this all along for the eternal salvation of many people. If God can do that at the very worst point in history, well, he does it at every other point. We don't believe in luck. We believe in God's providence. He is in charge, and so we give thanks in all circumstances. That even if people do evil things, God remains on the throne, and he has the best purposes. And he'll bring them about. He will turn evil on its head for an ultimate good that perhaps we would never have guessed. And so we can give thanks. Thank you, Father, for showing me afresh that You're the best thing in my life. I wouldn't have seen that if I'd just had a comfortable life. Thank you, Jesus, that you will make me a display of your saving power. People wouldn't have seen that if I hadn't been weak. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're making me more patient. Wouldn't have seen that if other people hadn't been so annoying. We can give thanks in all circumstances because God is at work in all circumstances. It's not just down to blind chance. So let's encourage one another with the memory verses. Say it together. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. One final thing to note. It may be that you don't naturally live like this. You know this is the right way to live. It's the right worship, right way to respond to God, but you don't do it. It might be that you're not yet in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Well, the shortest statement of what it means is 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. The old has gone, the new is here. Christians are in Christ. They're born again, new on the inside by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit produces that increasing attitude of worship within each of his people. But if you're outside of Jesus Christ, you're still in your old life of ignoring God, of chasing after all kinds of dissatisfying substitutes. And you cannot manufacture a truly worshipful heart yourself. So if this morning you see that you're failing to worship God as he deserves, well, it may well be that you're outside of Christ Jesus and you need to be made new. You need to be born again. How do you do that? Well, you give up your self-rule. You give all the authority in your life to King Jesus. You place all your dependence on him and you trust him. Trust him to save you, to provide for you, to change you, to give you a life of satisfying worship. Wonder what your New Year's resolution is already. You may not have actually made a formal one, but maybe you've resolved in your heart, you know, this year I just want to lose a bit of weight. Or I really want to take up a new hobby. Or I want to spend more time with the children or with the grandchildren. Well, all well and good. But make a greater resolve, will you? Do something far better, far more satisfying, something you were made for. To live a life of rejoicing and praying and giving thanks because you're in Christ Jesus. Let's pray now for God's help to do that. Lord Jesus Christ, we submit to you. We trust you. Renew us by your Holy Spirit. Renew us on the inside. Fill our mouths with praise, that we would never stop rejoicing, that we would just love praying all the time, and that we would naturally overflow with gratitude, so that we would rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances. For we know this is God's will for us in you, Christ Jesus. So help us, we pray. Amen.